Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live, as we usually are, from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you would like to be on the program during this live broadcast, you can use your telephone to call in here. You can ask questions about the Bible if you'd like, or about Christianity, or about anything remotely related to those subjects. You can call to disagree with any positions brought up by this host. Feel free to give me a call. We have one line open right now. That line is can be accessed at 1-800-438-5090. And any international listeners who may be listening to the program right now are certainly listening on the Internet. And if you're at our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can find numbers there where you can call in, too. It won't be toll-free for you, but you can get through, and we'd be glad to talk to you as well. Okay, we're going to go to the phones real quickly here, but I want to bring something up because I haven't mentioned it the last couple of days, but I did mention it last week, and that was just it must have been about a week ago. A generous donor, a little more than a week ago, a generous donor offered to match any donations that come in between that time and Christmas time, or actually the end of the year, I guess, that come into this ministry. So that, every dollar that we receive from other parties, he will match it with $1 of his own up to the total of $10,000. So we just want to let you know that this offer has been made. And if you are a donor to the radio program, or if you've not been but have considered being, every dollar that we receive up to that amount in the next few weeks will be doubled. So that if you think, well, I can't give much to the Narrow Path, I could only send $5. Well, if you send $5, it'll become $10. It'll be doubled. If you send $100, it'll become $200 and so forth. And so I just want you to know that, because that's something that someone has approached me about, and I feel it's worthy of mention. Let's go to the phones now. I will tell you later how to donate to the program. If you can't wait till later, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find our address. You can find even a PayPal link there if you want to donate that way. Let's go to talk to George in McMinnville, Oregon, first of all today. Hi, George. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Likewise. Hey, I heard something very curious recently, and it was based on the statement, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Jesus being the King of the Kings, and that be the people of the high calling, which would be Christians, and the same with the Lords. And I'm just wondering, is that something that, where is that concept coming from?
Well, it's probably coming from the King James Version of the Bible, where Christians in Revelation are twice referred to as kings and priests. Certainly that's the only place you could get the idea of us being kings, at least at this present time, or even later. I mean, the Bible does say we will reign with Christ in a number of places. It does not use the term kings to describe what we will be, nor what we are now. So the idea that we would be called kings comes from the King James Version, the expression found in Revelation chapter 1, I think it's around verse 5 or verse 7, and also chapter 5, around verse 10, if I'm not mistaken, where the expression kings and priests is used of us. Now, in modern translations, that doesn't say kings and priests, it says a kingdom of priests, which is more agreeable with the Old Testament expression found in Exodus chapter 19. So to call us a kingdom of priests is a very different thing than saying we are kings and priests, okay? So on the off chance that the King James Version is more accurate on this particular instance, then there would be twice in the Bible that we are called kings and priests, but it's debatable. Certainly, there's no reason to believe that when Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's referring to us as the kings or the lords, because Jesus is the king over all people, including real kings and real lords. And I think that's what's being emphasized, because Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, that means he rules. Authority means ruling. All authority has been given to me over everything in heaven and earth. So that would include all the kings and all the lords and all everything else, too. So there's certainly no reason to object to suggesting that Jesus being King of Kings means he's the king over all the kings of the earth. In fact, in the 72nd Psalm, it talks about how the kings of the earth will come and bow down to him and bring their gifts to him and prostrate themselves and so forth before Christ. So it is certainly a teaching of Scripture that Jesus is the king over all, including over all kings and over all lords. And I believe that when he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's emphasizing that fact. I'm not sure why anyone would want to change that, and there's certainly no strong reason to do so.
Well, I was aware of that passage you're talking about in Revelation. I kind of suspected that's where they were getting it, but I just wanted to know if there was other concepts. Now, in addition to that, I heard that, tell me where they're getting this, that it's called the Kingdom of the Heavens, because whenever it's talking about Kingdom of Heaven, which my understanding is only in Matthew, it's in the plural, and therefore the heavens are Christians. Kingdom is the King in the heavens. You know, his domain is in all of us.
So they are saying that the heavens refers to Christians instead of to a location or even as a euphemism for God itself?
Yes, that's correct. And he, you know, our Father, which art in heaven, well, he's in us, and therefore we are the heavens. And he says that that word is pluralized. Is that correct in those cases?
Probably. I mean, yeah, I think it probably is, but that doesn't change the fact that it's referring to the place where God dwells. And that the term kingdom of the heavens is simply a way of saying the kingdom of God. I mean, you can certainly demonstrate that easily enough by comparing the parallels in Luke and in Matthew. You know, Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, or let's say kingdom of the heavens, if they prefer. And in the parallel passages where Jesus' same words are recorded, both Mark and Luke will have kingdom of God instead. So we know that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, is a synonym for the kingdom of God, and that heavens, therefore, heaven is a euphemism for God. Likewise, when the prodigal son said, I have sinned against heaven, or the heavens, in your sight, he means I've sinned against God. He doesn't mean I've sinned against the church. You know, to equate the church with the heavens is, to my mind, well, bordering on absurdity. And I suppose the closest thing that someone could use to try to make that association is that, on the one hand, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 that we have been raised up in Christ and seated in Christ in the heavenlies,
right.
Which probably this guy makes that as a cross-reference, I would assume, because in his desperation, he'd have to use everything he can, and that I could see him using. And also the fact that the beast in Revelation blasphemes those who are in heaven and those who are on earth. Now, those who are in heaven could easily mean God and the angels, but they might assume that this means Christians who are in heaven. But the point is, why? Why make these unlikely changes in meaning when there's very obvious, reasonable ways to understand these things? I mean, if you use your imagination sufficiently, you can come up with all kinds of wild things, wild meanings to apply to biblical terminology. But to me, the task of biblical study is not to think of how many wild things I could imagine that something could mean, but rather to find out what it does mean by a careful exegetical study. And I think this is where cults get off. You know, where somebody thinks of something unusual that a common phrase could maybe mean, but there's no real reason for it to mean that, but it could, I guess. I mean, if you stretch your imagination, you could imagine it meaning that. And then you say, okay, now I've got a new doctrine that no one else has. Well, then you start something like a cult that way. But
really strange to my ear, and so I wanted to see if there was any scripture that you could think of that would, bring it to light. So,
no, I can imagine all the scriptures he's using. You know, I think I've mentioned them, but I don't think he's using them in a reasonable way.
Okay, boy, that helps me. I just was curious about it.
Okay, George, good talking to you.
God bless. See ya.
God bless you too. Bye now. All right, that opens up one line for you at the Narrow Path here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And I must say to my engineer, I hit the drop button on that call, but his name is remaining there. Usually it would disappear to make room for another caller. I don't know what's going on with that. Maybe something could be done in the engineering room there. about that. Let's talk to Rashad from Elmont, New York next. Rashad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How are you doing today?
All right.
All right. I have two questions that I, well, I guess it's two questions that I want to listen to off the air. First one is, are we to have faith, obviously, you know, as Christians, faith in God without logical thinking? And the second question is, what do you think it is that Christians, certain Christians sometimes say things without thinking about them? Like saying such things that, like, an unbeliever, you know, all the, everything they do is evil. I mean, and they literally mean everything. And I'll take those answers off the air.
Okay, Rashad. Thanks for the call.
Okay,
first of all, why do Christians say unreasonable things, like when they say that everything an unbeliever does is evil? Well, I think they usually say unreasonable things because they are either being unreasonable in their deduction from Scripture, or they're being unreasonable in their interpretation of Scripture. The Bible does not say that everything that an unbeliever does is evil, but it says something that is sometimes wrongly interpreted that way, because it says in Isaiah that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, the filthy rags, as I understand it, is the term in Hebrew that refers to used menstrual cloths, which to a Jew who finds blood to be an objectionable, loathsome thing, menstrual cloths that have been used would be particularly loathsome, and my assumption is that they would, you know, burn them and so forth to get them, you know, to get rid of them. It's trying to speak of something loathsome and foul in the sight of people, and saying that our righteousnesses are, in God's sight, like filthy rags are to us. And so some people say, well, looky there. So you see, even the righteous things that we do, the most righteous things that unregenerate people do, are filthy and ugly in the sight of God, and therefore, you know, an unbeliever could certainly do nothing that is anything other than evil. Even their good deeds are evil. Well, that is certainly misunderstanding the passage in Isaiah. In fact, it's usually misquoted in order to get this wrong understanding. Usually they quote it, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's not what it says. It says all of our righteousnesses, plural, which is referring to religious actions. Isaiah is referring to the sacrifices, the religious acts, which the Jews consider to be acts of righteousness, righteousnesses. He's saying all of these are like filthy rags before God. Now, why? Is it because all unregenerate people cannot do anything good? No. No, it's because, it's, as it says in the first chapter of Isaiah, their sacrifices, their incense, all that they're offering, their new moons, are an abomination to God. Not because those things are intrinsically abominable to him, but because those people, those Jewish people at that particular time, were defying God's demands for justice. And their hands were covered with the stain of blood from innocent victims they've killed and so forth. We're talking about, Isaiah was sent to the Jews at a time when they were particularly negligent of God's standards. They were not always that way. There were times when God was pleased with the Jews' sacrifices because they were consistent with the way they were living. But it says in Proverbs that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So if you're a wicked person doing wicked things, then you do religious actions, those actions are abominable to God. Your righteousnesses, those religious actions that you're doing, are an abomination to God because you are a wicked person. Now, of course, many people say, well, all non-Christians are wicked people. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't use the word wicked to describe every unbeliever. There are many people who don't know God, don't know Christ, but they are not referred to as wicked. And I think this is where Calvinism has hurt us a lot. Calvinism has fed to our minds certain categories, including that which would say anyone who's unregenerated is so depraved that nothing they do can be pleasing to God in any way at all. And that certainly doesn't agree with what the Scripture says, for example, about Cornelius, who was not yet regenerated, did not yet believe in Jesus, and yet his sacrifices were pleasing to God. They ascended to God as a pleasing thing. Because he was a good man. He was not one of the wicked. He was not born again, but he was not one of the wicked either. To suggest that the Bible teaches there's only two categories of people, those who are, you know, fully saved and those who are unutterably wicked, is a Calvinist idea. It's their doctrine of total depravity. It does not come from Scripture, because the Bible does speak a great deal of wicked people, but it does not ever tell us that everyone who has failed to be leaving God yet is unutterably wicked. That's just an implication that some people put upon it. It's a very unnuanced view of humanity, and many people like it that way. Many people like it, as they would say, to be black and white. Well, it's good to be black and white when reality is black and white, but some reality is in color. And there are definitely different hues, and certainly human nature is complex, or the human race is complex and varied enough that we can't just say everyone fits into one of these two categories necessarily. At least the Bible doesn't tell us that they do. Now, what the Bible does say, that if you are indeed a wicked person, if you're living your life in murderous, thieving, blasphemous ways, as the Jews are said to have been doing, and worshiping idols, as they were doing in the book of Isaiah, and then also offering sacrifices to God, well, those sacrifices are totally unacceptable. All of those righteousnesses that Isaiah's generation were offering were as foul to God as filthy rags are. But the Bible makes it very clear the reason for that is because they were offering them with evil intent. Their hands were stained with the guilt of innocent blood, and so many other things that it says in Isaiah chapter 1, and that they were neglecting justice. Do all non-Christians neglect justice? Do they all kill people? No. Many non-Christians would never dream of doing such things as that. And many non-Christians care a great deal about justice and try to follow it. Now, is that okay? Does that mean they get to go to heaven because of that? Well, that's not even in consideration. I'm not saying that they go to heaven. I'm simply saying they don't fit the description of the people of whom Isaiah is speaking. And if we're going to make application of Isaiah's words to people living today, then we must apply it to people whose situation resembles that of the people in Isaiah's day. And not all people are that way. And what Isaiah said to his own people is not necessarily applicable to all people. It's like when in the time before the flood, in Genesis 6, it says God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and the thoughts and intents of their hearts were only evil continually. Well, some people say, well, there's a description of unregenerate man for you. Well, maybe, but not. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that's a description of the people just before the flood. A society that had become so debauched that God had to wipe them out. He could tolerate them no more. That's not necessarily saying that all non-Christians of all times fit that description. It's not. I mean, you have to exegete the scriptures. You have to not just look for proof texts. And I'm afraid Calvinists often take these things and say, you see, this is a picture of all, this is an anthropological statement about man in his unregenerate state. Well, if it is, the Bible certainly doesn't tell us so, and it certainly doesn't seem to imply it. What it is a prophetic statement, God's prophetic denunciation of wickedness of people in a certain generation, and there may be many generations besides, to which such denunciations would apply. But there's no suggestion they apply to all people at all times. Now, having said that, I don't want people who are incapable of nuanced thinking will just assume that Steve just said that you don't have to be saved. Some people who are unsaved are already good enough. I said nothing about being good enough. To me, there's more than two categories. Some people think there's one category as being good enough, the others in being horribly wicked. No, there are categories in between. Some people are not horribly wicked, but they're not good enough. And no one is good enough, by God's standards, to be saved without grace. We are all sinners, and we all have penalties that accrue, and we all need the grace of God. And if we reject the grace of God, we're all lost. Okay? That's evangelical teaching. That's certainly what I believe. But I'm saying among those who are lost, not all are of the exact same mind. And the people that Isaiah is describing were people of a particular mind that does not necessarily apply to all non-Christians. And to say that all of their righteousnesses were filthy and abominable and loathsome to God applies to some people, but not necessarily to all. And so that is why, Rashad, I think that is why some Christians do say that even the good deeds that non-Christians do are evil because they misunderstand a passage like that. In fact, it's almost always that one passage in Isaiah, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, is the one passage they're always thinking of when they say that. At least every time I've heard them say it, that's the scripture they give. I can't think of another they would use. Now, the other question was, are we supposed to believe in God illogically? I think that was your question. And are we supposed to believe God against all logic? Now, this is a question that has to be considered, carefully, because on the one hand, what we call logic might really be what we consider to be reasonable. There is such a thing as pure logic, and in my opinion, pure logic is as flawless as pure mathematics, although it's possible to do mathematics wrong and get the sums wrong. It's also possible to think you're doing logic well and not really be as logical as you think you are. You think you're being reasonable because something seems reasonable, but something about your premises or your process of reasoning has a flaw, just like doing a complex mathematical sum. Okay? Logic is flawless by definition. Logic is simply analyzing reality in such a way as to reach true conclusions. If you reach false conclusions, you have not done logic correctly. Or if you've done it correctly, you started with poor premises. That's the same as if you get math wrong. So I don't believe that anyone should ever believe anything illogical. And I don't think God ever calls upon us to believe something he says illogically. Okay? Now, on the other hand, there are things that seem unreasonable to us because we don't have all the facts. There are things we don't know that God does know. And he may inform us of certain things, which he knows to be true, and we don't know why they're true. We don't have all the premises under our belt. We don't understand what he understands. And therefore, from our limited frame of reference, something God says might seem not very reasonable to us. But that would only be the case. That is, it would only be unreasonable if, everything God knows is also known by us, and it doesn't just jibe logically. I can't think of anything God has ever said that strikes me as being illogical with reference to the premises that he also presupposes and has revealed. So, no, I don't think we're ever supposed to believe God against logic. But we may have to believe what God said against what we perceive to be logical. But some might say, well, that's a cop-out, because then any time God is illogical, you're just saying that, well, it's only we who perceive it to be illogical. Well, no, I think that if you start with the premises that God himself has revealed and use pure logic, you'll reach the same conclusions he reaches. I don't think you'll ever find that if you're starting the same place that he's starting and reasoning perfectly, that you'll ever reach different conclusions. At least I would say this. I'm not the paragon of logic, but I care a great deal about being reasonable and logical. And I'm a fairly analytical person. This is a complaint some people have about me. And I have spent 38 years studying the Bible, reasoning from the Bible, trying to sort out how one thing the Bible says relates to something else that I says. And I would say in my research, I have not found anything that God said that's truly illogical. So I would never recommend that you believe something God said illogically. On the other hand, I would recommend that you believe everything God said. But I don't think this will ever involve you in a compromise of logic. It does say in Proverbs that you should believe in the Lord with all your heart, or trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding. And in this, I think what it is saying is trusting God is always safe because he never lies. But your own understanding may be flawed, not because logic is flawed, but because you're not starting with all the cards in the deck or all the factors in the equation. And so you can't depend on your own understanding all the time because you don't know what the starting point of reasoning is sometimes. But if you have all the pieces that God has and reason very logically, I think you'll reach all those conclusions. So in answer to your question, I don't think that believing God ever is illogical. And, if it seems so, to anyone listening, if there's something God said that seems illogical, I'd be very glad to talk to him about it, because I know there are some things that kind of tweak us, tweak our thinking, rub us the wrong way when we read them. But if you think them through, I don't think they're really illogical at all. Anyway, Rashad, thanks for your call. We've got other calls waiting right now. We do have one line open for you. If you'd like to be on, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can get through to me here at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Gary from Seaside, California. Hi, Gary.
Howdy, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good.
I think I heard you on another talk show not too long ago. You, of course, you call others.
Yes, I do. Yeah.
You're cheating on me, Gary.
Hey, I just want to kudo the way that you, you know, very succinctly, rightly divided the truth when it comes to righteousness, our righteousness as filthy rags. Which,
hey, I'm very rarely accused of being succinct.
Oh, boy. I tell you, that was very nice. The way you explained that, you and I are in huge agreement on that, and that is so rarely rightly divided. I mean, it is usually used as in its opposite tack, I think, you know, that it gives us meaningful excuse rather than impetus for righteousness, you know. And I know that that's you know, you and I, well, being a Seventh-day Adventist, for the most part, most Adventists, at least most Adventists in years past, were of an Arminian bent. It's rare that you hear that, and you usually will always hear that used to promote a very politically correct truth, as far as I'm concerned, anyway. And I applaud you. And that actually to me leads into another area, which is that I, it's one of my areas that much like your you talk about Calvinism as you do. I agree with that, and I take that one step further, and I think that Calvinism is the basis or the starting point for an egregious thing that happens within the church that feeds an area where it precludes anybody from rightly dividing truth anymore, because of the bent that we are that any righteousness is as filthy rags, and so we don't aspire to any nobility at all anymore. And I think on a cultural vogue level, it is hurting us tremendously. And
let me suggest that it's only one branch of Calvinism that might be that way. I mean, not all Calvinists would say that we should not strive to be holy. I mean, think of the Puritan writers; they're all Calvinists, and they definitely urged holy living. In fact, they considered that holy living was the way that you know, that is persistence and perseverance in holy living is how you know that you're saved. So they had strong motivation to live holy lives.
However, don't you think though that within evangelical Christianity, there is a tendency to take that to
I do. I know what you're talking about. I know what you're talking about. You know, Gary, in what we have in contemporary evangelicalism is shallowness. We have shallow Calvinism and shallow Arminianism. People just are not thinkers. And that's, I think, probably that's partly to be blamed on the preaching, because the preaching does not always stimulate a deep theological consideration.
I believe sincerely that within all denominations now, and I think especially non-denominational, groups have a tendency to teach widely around people's feelings for fear of offending. And when in actuality, conviction is a form of offense, you know, and so nobody gets the truth that they need to hear. Instead, they get the tickling that just makes them feel good.
Well, I think that feeling and thinking are both legitimate functions of our personality, but I think that feelings need to be chastened and governed by our intelligence, by our by our thinking and by reasoning. And if you simply appeal to people's feelings, you know, appealing to people's feelings is sort of like appealing to somebody, you know, to their taste buds or something like that. You know, when you're trying to decide what you're going to eat, your reason should tell you that you need to have something nutritious.
That's exactly right.
Your feelings tell you you should have something delicious. And, you know, if you have an awareness that this good-tasting food is also nutritious, then there's every reason to choose that food and enjoy the feeling of its taste. And the same thing is true of religious feelings or philosophical feeling. To feel something and to ignore reason is to it's like eating candy bars all day and never anything nourishing.
Yeah. It's basically compassion without truth or endearment without truth. You know, and we seek to be endearing at the expense of rightly dividing anything.
Mm-hmm. And, preachers have learned that if they hand out mental and theological candy, they'll get bigger groups coming to their meetings. And
it's true.
Yeah, it is true. And you know what happens is that a religion that simply stimulates the feelings causes the brain, or the I shouldn't say the brain as an organ, but the mind to atrophy. For lack of use, you know.
Absolutely. Well, I think that the feelings mantra, that whole thing, comes down to you instead of doing the right thing in spite of how you feel and then feeling good about it after you did it anymore. It's we lead with that. In fact, we even say instead of saying we believe something now, we say, well, I feel this. You know.
Uh-huh.
Well, I think that that's fine and dandy for a Christian who is rightly dividing truth, because that's probably true for them. But what I find is that there's that when you get below the surface with anybody on a really intellectual level when it comes to rightly dividing truth, for instance, righteousness by faith, hanging on handpicked verses that give us excuses. You know, I think we miss the meaning of almost every parable in the Bible.
I think you're right, Gary. You make some good points. I've got to take another call, but I appreciate those observations.
Thank you, Stephen.
Hey, God bless you, Gary.
God bless.
See you sometime. Bye-bye. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Jim from Salinas, California. We have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. And by the way, we have about 20 minutes left. That's plenty of time. Give me a call. If you have a question or a disagreement with me on any subject, feel free to call right now, 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
How you doing?
I'm all right, thanks.
I want to apologize first for not calling you back the next day. I was going to have a question about the rapture, and I was at a doctor appointment. But I just,
hey, how did your doctor's appointment go?
It went pretty good. I've been having some physical problems with bronchitis and stuff, and it went pretty fair. I'm still having problems. I'm late at night, I'm coughing a lot, you know, and I do have to sit up and. But which brings me to a comment, sort of. I couldn't sleep the other night, and so I turned my radio on, and I was pleasantly surprised to hear your voice. I didn't know you came on late at night.
Yeah, they replay this program on KKMC between 11 and 12. Yeah.
I miss it sometimes, and, you know, even though I can't call it that time, I can still hear. Anyway, Steve, I was calling, I was listening to Rashad and Gary. That's about when I tuned in when you were talking to Rashad, and I've just been studying before that for a little sermon, and my study thing was on two men, two different men, the two men that went to the temple to pray, and also the rich young ruler, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right, but Zacchaeus, the little guy that climbed the tree.
Sure.
Yeah, the two rich men, and then I heard about the righteousness and stuff you were talking about with in comment to Rashad, and I realized that was pretty much the theme of what I'm studying on, so it was good that I tuned in. But my point is, I guess it's more of a comment, is that I was meditating, and sometimes the simplest things, I don't know if it's just me, but they escape me, and then later on they hit me, you know. And I got to thinking about these two guys in the temple were dwelling on, and they were just dwelling on two things, themselves and God. You know, mm-hmm. I mean, one of them.
One was the Pharisee who boasted about, you know, how much he was doing for God.
Which brings up the point about their filthy rag righteousness right there. You know, I mean,
yeah.
I believe that's the kind of filthy rags that it's talking about. Is that kind of where we go and we say, I did this, I did that, look at, you know, and then he began to blow God full of smoke about how he, what he'd done. He did, he talked about what he didn't do. I think he's not like all these men and this,
yep.
or this publican here. And then he went on to say how much he had done. And the other one, his emphasis was on himself and God also, but his emphasis on himself was repentant, you know, and evidently he believed that God was a rewarder of those that seek him because he was there at the temple. And he was seeking mercy, and so he believed that God had the mercy to give him. So, you know, I guess my point is that it said he went to his house justified rather than the other, you know. So we really, as far as righteousness goes, it's apparent that God does reward good doing, you know. But but as far as looking to that as us being justified in his sight, is where we get wrong and where we're opening up for a fall. I've been there in my past, you know, where I just worked my fingers to the bone and had nothing but bony fingers, you know, and the motivation to begin with might have been proper and right, but then it got to be where I got to do this to please the Lord. I got to do that to please the Lord, you know. And it's, don't get me wrong, I believe in good works. I know the faith without works is dead, but. But I know
actually, I actually think that everything we do should be done with the mind to please the Lord, but not to placate the Lord. It's one thing to please the Lord; it's another way to placate His wrath. We cannot by our good works atone for our bad works and to placate the wrath of God. But certainly, if our hearts are right, then our motivation in all things is to please the Lord. So. I know what you're talking about, though, Jim. Hey, I've got other calls. You didn't have a question for me today?
Well, yes, I did, but I can get to it later. I had another question off that same, not about the rapture, but this time I'm going to save that. But maybe we can be brief. It's where Paul said I'm trying to quote it right. It's in Corinthians about how he fills up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ.
That's actually Colossians.
I wanted a little clarity on that, you know.
That's Colossians 1:24.
It's in Colossians. Okay, that's right.
Yeah.
Okay,
Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. There's a couple of ways this can be looked at. When Paul says, I fill up or I bring to completeness, of course, in my flesh, that means in his body, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, there's one thing this could mean is that Paul in his body knows that there's a certain amount of afflictions of Christ that Paul must suffer, and all Christians must suffer. All Christians suffer afflictions, a certain amount that God has ordained. Our afflictions are the afflictions of Christ because, you know, it says in the Psalm, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And even Paul was told by Christ on the road to Damascus, you know, why are you persecuting me when, in fact, he was persecuting the church? You persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ because that's his body. Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. So what is happening to Paul, the afflictions he's suffering, the persecution, are, in a sense, Christ's afflictions. Christ is continuing to suffer in his saint Paul and in all Christians. Now, Paul, one way of seeing this is that Paul sees a certain amount of afflictions as necessary in his life. These would be afflictions of Christ, but he says he has not yet suffered as much as he will.
Right.
And he's welcoming the rest. He's suffered some of the afflictions of Christ, but there's still something lacking of the afflictions of Christ that he must endure. And he's rejoicing in his opportunity to finish out that assignment and finish out the total number of afflictions that are necessary for him to go through. Now, another way of looking at it is that he sees, you know, the sufferings of Christ in the passion in Jesus' lifetime. We're not all there are for Christ, that Christ continues to suffer through the church, and that there's a sum total of suffering that Christ will suffer before it's all over. Now, before what's all over? Well, before the earthly program is all over, Christ died once and for all and suffered once and for all for our propitiation from sin. But there's still suffering that Christ goes through for the propagation of the kingdom of God. As the kingdom of God is preached, it meets resistance. The messengers, who are Christ's body, are persecuted and attacked, so that the sufferings of Christ for our propitiation are finished at the cross. The sufferings of Christ for the propagation of the gospel and of the kingdom of God are not at all finished. There's still more to come. And Paul knew that he's going to endure his share of what Christ must suffer for that, and so will all of the rest of us. But some would say that what's really going on here is that Paul sees that Christ himself has more suffering to endure, not personally in his earthly flesh, because he's now in heaven, but through his body, the church, and the sufferings of his body. And Paul said, I'm willing to take on my share of that. There's a certain amount of affliction Christ must suffer before the job is finished. I'm glad to take as much of it on myself as possible and get it out of the way. And sees himself filling up the measure, at least his portion of the measure, of the afflictions that Christ must suffer. Now, the statement remains obscure, and it's not the easiest thing to know which of those two or whether there's a third idea that Paul has in mind, but those are the thoughts that I've heard that seem to make some kind of sense to me.
I was clear on how it's given just to suffer for him, it says, and also the fellowship of the suffering that Paul talks about. But where I was not clear on was what he meant about what was lacking. What remains to be suffered, I guess, is what he's saying.
That's what I think. Yeah, that's what I think.
Okay. I appreciate it, Stephen. God bless you.
Okay, Jim, call again sometime early in the program and ask about the rapture. We'll talk about that.
I'll give it an effort, bro.
Okay. I hope you get feeling better. Bye now.
I'm starting already. Thank you.
Good. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Harold calling from Portland, Oregon. Harold, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling.
Good afternoon. I apologize for the very basic nature of the question, because I have heard, although not from you necessarily, but I've heard often that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And as I said, I haven't heard you make that particular statement, but you have, even in today's program, said that perhaps in this place King James is the better interpretation or the better translation, and in some place else it might be the American Standard Version or something. And so I guess what I'm asking is, what do we have, if anything, that's inerrant? It certainly isn't within a translation, because I notice even King James, from one to the other, King James has some variations, but in the other 23 Bibles that I have, you see some variations from verse to verse. So then you get involved in manuscript evidence and different families of manuscripts and et cetera. And after you've read all of that, if you have any eyes left, you start reading specifically what commentators and preachers and what have you said, and they argue about which is best. So when you say, or when someone says, if you embrace that we have the inerrant Word of God, what exactly is the inerrant Word of God? Something we can hold in our hands, or was it something that was original that we don't have anymore, and we have to have a Steve Gregg, Hank Hanegraaff, etc., to explain it to us? So consequently, we have it only in so much as you explain it to us.
Well, there's a difference between saying that we have an inerrant Word of God on the one hand, and saying that we have interpreted it correctly on the other. What I'm here to do is to, my attempt is to interpret it. I'm not here to define what is right and what's wrong about the Bible itself, but rather what it means. And so those are different things. Now, Hank Hanegraaff and I and a thousand other teachers and writers are going to have their own opinions. Hopefully, if we're fortunate, they'll be well-informed opinions and approximating the truth very closely, hopefully. But they are still human opinions. When we talk about interpreting the Bible, that's still a matter for people who are fallible to try to do as best as they can. Now, as far as saying, is the Bible itself, I mean, before any interpretations are placed upon it at all, is the Bible the reliable Word of God? I believe it is the reliable word of God, and yet you've asked some very good questions. I don't usually use the word inerrant, mostly because the Bible doesn't use it. And when people began using the term inerrant to speak of the Scripture, they didn't always mean the same thing. Some people, when they say the Bible is inerrant, in fact, most of them would say that the original autographs were inerrant, but that the copies that have come down to us have certain, you know, corruption in them. Some copyist errors have entered in, and so you don't really have the manuscripts all being identical to each other. And which would raise the question, well, which of these is inerrant then? Well, perhaps none of them are. If it was the original autographs that were inerrant. Now, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that the original autographs were inerrant. It does say that, you know, Christ ordained the apostles to speak for him and that he would, by his Holy Spirit, remind them of things he had said and lead them into all truth and therefore give us the impression that what they write would be truthful and reliable because they would have the assistance of the Holy Spirit keeping them from error. That does not necessarily mean that they were not capable of making human mistakes. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul mentions that in Corinth he had only baptized Crispus and Gaius. And then a couple of verses later, he remembers there was someone else he had baptized he'd been forgetting. He says, oh yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. And then he says, if I baptized any others, I don't recall. Now, it's quite obvious that Paul is not speaking as an inerrant person because he first forgot. He said he had only baptized Crispus and Gaius, and then he had to correct himself a couple of verses later. So he was capable of making mistakes. But to say that the scriptures are inerrant, some people think that means that they're like magically dictated automatic writing from God, in which case we could only say such things about the original autographs, and that wouldn't really carry over into any of the manuscripts as we have them now. If I would use the term inerrant with reference to the Scripture, and again, the Scripture doesn't use the term, so I'd be at liberty to use it however I want to, I would say whatever the Bible affirms to be true, in terms of ethics and theology, is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is therefore reliable. Now, if Paul can't remember how many people he baptized, that hardly tells me anything about the doctrine of baptism or the necessity of it. You know, I mean, a man who writes the Bible can make a mistake about some matter of that's not significant, same kind of mistakes any of us could make, but the understanding he has of God's mind and God's, you know, the theological and ethical issues that he presents, those come from an understanding that is illuminated by the Holy Spirit and authorized by Jesus Christ, and therefore trustworthy. Now, I would rather use the word trustworthy or reliable because those are synonyms for the word faithful. And the Bible does say that the Word of God is faithful and can be relied upon. So I'd rather use that term than an unbiblical term like inerrant, which, by the way, the term inerrant or inerrancy has become a buzzword for identifying who is a card-carrying evangelical and who is a liberal. Because typically we'd say, well, liberals don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and evangelicals do. Well, neither the word liberal nor evangelical nor the word inerrant are really biblical terms, and therefore these are terms that arose, especially in the early 20th century and late 19th century, to distinguish between people who are getting into heretical sub-Christian beliefs and those who are trying to hold on to them. But I think the emphasis on inerrancy became something of a red herring. Because the Bible does not affirm its inerrancy, it affirms its trustworthiness. And a trustworthy work can be trustworthy even though the manuscripts have been corrupted in small ways. For example, the differences between the King James Version and the New American Standard is a difference of a phrase here or a verse there, or a word here or there missing. But it's not a difference in suggesting that the King James affirms one thing about God and the New American Standard affirms something different about God. If a manuscript gets altered a little bit by accident because someone left a word out or put a similar word in that's not the same word, that doesn't mean it changes anything about what's being taught there. And I'm not aware of any. I've read through the New American Standard, I've read through the NIV, I've read through many different translations of the Bible, I've read the King James, and I don't know of any doctrine or any ethical norm that is presented in the King James that is not also presented in all the other versions. So when I think of the Bible as reliable, I'm thinking of it as being reliable in what it affirms to be true, not necessarily that every word in it had to be magically dictated from God, in which case we would not expect there to be any mistakes like those that Paul sometimes made. But I don't believe he made any mistakes in judgment. I think his memory might have been flawed on some issues that there was no reason for the Holy Spirit to remind him about, like how many people he baptized. He was writing a letter, after all, to people. As far as we know, Paul did not think of himself as writing Scripture. But what he affirmed to be true in his letters were the doctrines that he taught and which Christ authorized him to teach, and therefore they are true doctrines, and that's what I accept. I believe everything to be true that Paul affirmed about God, about salvation, and so forth.
Okay, as a young man, I was refused church membership because I made the statement that whatever it was that was infallible, inerrant, was not extant. And anyone who made that statement could not enjoy church membership, and yet they would not define it. They said,
yeah,
the Bible, it is inerrant. But they wouldn't define whether it was the King James Version, a manuscript, or anything else. So was I incorrect in saying that if there were infallible documents, they are not extant?
No, that's quite correct. The documents, if we're talking about word-for-word inerrancy, clearly the documents that were written at the hands of the apostles and the prophets don't exist anymore. And the manuscripts that exist, some of them may preserve the exact words that were in the originals, but we don't know which ones do. But it doesn't, like I said, it doesn't matter. If we're thinking of inerrancy as the very words themselves can't be changed, well, then we certainly don't have those inerrant documents. Those have long since perished, and we only have what I would consider to be, faithful copies. Faithful in the sense that not that they dotted every I and crossed every T correctly, but faithful in the sense that they did preserve the teachings of the originals.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, brother, good to hear from you. You wouldn't be excluded from my church. Bye now. Let's talk to, it looks like it's Betsy from Pacific Grove, California, if I'm not mistaken. Correct me if I'm wrong.
That's correct. Hi, Steve.
Hi, good to hear from you.
I have a question about the year of Jubilee, and I'm driving, so I'm going to have to take my answer off the air. I have a relative who used the year of Jubilee as a justification for declaring bankruptcy. Can you speak to that?
Okay, I only have a moment, but to my mind, there is no justification for declaring bankruptcy from at least appeal to the year of Jubilee. Basically, what the year of Jubilee says is that people who can't pay their debts and they forfeit something would have it returned to them on the 50th year. I don't know that any of your friends have been in debt for 50 years before declaring bankruptcy, and I don't believe that the year 2008 can be shown to be a Jubilee year either. So they don't have any basis for it from that. It is true that debts were canceled every 50 years, in fact, every 7 years, in some sense, under the Jewish law. But I don't have time to go into all of that, but the Jubilee was about returning land to its original owners because the land of Israel was divided by God's will among the tribes, and God did not want land barons to be gathering up the land of people who couldn't pay their debts, but rather he wanted every generation, every 50th year, for the land to go back to its original owners so that the tribes would continue to own the land from generation to generation. That's a very rapid try to attempt to say something about this as I watch the clock. I could say more about this if we had more time. I apologize, but I would say, no, they don't have any justification for what they're saying. You should pay your debts. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I suppose all I have time to tell you is that our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to donate to keep us on the air, you can find our address or a PayPal link there. Again, it's like the name of the program, The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.
Here are two great gift ideas from Zion.